I'm talking to you tonight on God's rights. In this day and time, we have for the last several years heard a great deal about rights, civil rights. We've heard about individual rights and equal rights, constitutional rights, rights of minorities, and many, many more. But in all of this, we've hardly heard anything about God's rights. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to give attention more than anything else to the rights of Almighty God. Because if we work out solutions to these other problems that we have among ourselves in our relationship to each other as human beings and fail to work out the proper relationship with God, then it's all in vain. Now, when we look at the rights of God, there are several rights that He has. And one of them is that He has the right, God does, to make laws. And nobody else has been delegated that right. In James, the 4th chapter, and verse 12, James said, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Then he asked this, who art thou? Who are you that judges another? Now this is Jesus. He's the lawgiver. Of course, he's God. He's deity. And he's the only one who is able. And this word in the text, able, is significant. Jesus has the power and the ability to be the only lawgiver. God delegated that to him, ladies and gentlemen, in Matthew 28, verse 18. All power, Jesus said, have been given me, all authority, have been given me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so he has the power to give laws. And James asked then, but who are you? Who are thou that judges another? I don't have the ability, neither does any man, anyone. The ability or the power to be a lawgiver. Only Jesus Christ has that power, ladies and gentlemen. And he's the one who binds and looses as to what we're to practice on earth. Jesus said to Peter in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and we noticed this last Sunday night, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. That means I give you some authority, Peter. Whatsoever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, is the idea. And what you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Peter simply went out and spoke what had been revealed or was being revealed unto him. And so God is binding and loosing in all of these matters. Now, it's very serious, ladies and gentlemen, to take upon ourselves the matter of trying to bind or enforce laws that God Almighty has already ordained or appointed. And people get into this, have through the ages, they did then, we still are doing it, are trying to be lawmakers or lawgivers. They had this problem in the first century church, Judaism. Here were the Judaizers, were making laws, imposing circumcision upon the Gentile Christians. And the Bible teaches, plainly, that God had loosed this Old Testament ordinance. And so it was wrong, sinful, for these men to come along and try to enforce or bind or enjoin upon others the matter of circumcision. Now, God has loosed Judaism. We're no longer under the Old Testament law. Paul argues this in Galatians, the 5th chapter. The law has been annulled and abrogated. So here Judaism has been bound, been loosed, and Christianity is now in operation. We see this also in denominationalism. God hasn't bound the laws of the decrees of denominationalism, ladies and gentlemen. They have no right to come together in these conferences and synods and associations
and to make rules and regulations and impose them upon people. It's most presumptuous. And they need to get out of the lawmaking business. The man sitting in the papal chair in Rome, Italy, has no power no more than you do or I do to impose his thinking, rules and regulations and ordinances and precepts upon mankind. Only God has that prerogative and power. I want to tell you something else. Some of my brethren, they haven't learned this either. And they get into binding and the loosing business. And we've always had problems along this line. We have it now among ourselves. I could talk, I suppose, entire time tonight about some of these matters that I'm going to introduce, but I just want to expose them and talk to you a little bit about them and then pass on. But we're undergoing, ladies and gentlemen, a critical time in the church simply because men have introduced their own ideas and wisdom as laws of God. The church suffers divisions, alienations, the fellowship is broken, churches are divided, there are schisms, and they shouldn't be. And it all comes about as a result of brethren making laws where God never made any, or loosing where God has bound. Now you're taking the matter of binding where God has loosed. You're calling there's a lot of difficulties in the church. All of my life, I've seen brethren talk about the class arrangement for teaching the Bible. Brethren said, you can't do that because you're breaking the church up into little groups, and the Bible teaches, the Lord teaches, you've got to teach the Word to one assembly. And I remember what old brother J.D. Tant said along this line. He said, well, that kind of arrangement to teaching, he said, it's just like a mother trying to feed all the children the same kind of food. From little infant here, maybe a 2 weeks old on up, to one who's a teenager, and that doesn't work. The Bible teaches the distinction between babes and mature Christians, and they have to be fed accordingly. And we do that in our classroom system. Then others, they've tried to bind the containers, you know, one container. You can't have individual cups. And then we've had the trouble with women teachers here in this area, all over the country. Then we've had the difficulty of wearing the veil. The women, some preachers say, must wear a veil or are going to lose her soul. And if it's her own individual conscience, wear a veil. Wear a covering on your head. There's not any problem with me. In fact, the matter is, if you believe that, you ought to wear one of them. I believe Romans chapter 14 deals with this principle. But in some places you go to today, they tell me that there'll be some brethren at the front door, the vestibule, and if a woman comes in that doesn't have a veil on or a covering on, they give her one. And they require that she put that on in order to come into the assembly. Friend, that's wrong. That's wrong. Brother Foy Wallace was down in eastern Kentucky. He told me this story over in West Virginia years ago. He was down in eastern Kentucky years ago, and they've been bothered with these things in eastern Kentucky through the years. But anyway, they had a question box. And they'd put their questions in each night. And one question was, can a woman go to head bareheaded? I mean, go to heaven bareheaded. Can she be saved bareheaded? Can she go to heaven bareheaded? And Wallace said they were rather poor people. They could hardly afford shoes, much less a hat. And he said, I answered it something like this. He said, I believe a woman can go to heaven bald-headed or barefooted. But he said it might be better if she had something on both ends, you see. But he was being facetious about all of it. We have to be careful. Listen, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 there, Paul says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving the heed seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and abstaining from meat or certain foods. Now here is an imposition by man, making rules where God hadn't made any. And Paul said that it's a departure from the faith. Now, I'll tell you what I feel, brethren, what I believe, and I think it's the truth. I believe that we can be just as justified of embracing brethren from churches who have loosed what God has bound as brethren from churches who bound what God has loosed. I don't see any difference in it. Both are wrong. And they need to be informed that they're wrong and taught on these things. But we got problems by brethren making rules and regulations. We see it on all kinds of things that it disrupts the church. Here's Sunday night communion that brethren are teaching in places. And down here in Georgia, they had some trouble because out of the clear blue sky, a brother got in the pulpit. They thought they had some things worked out and took off on the Lord's Supper at night. And it caused some problems. It always will. When a preacher gets in the pulpit and preaches his opinions, then you're going to have difficulty. That's the consequences of it. Churches don't ask me to preach my opinions. If I talk about something that's my opinion, I tag it that way and said, you can accept or let it go. Here's my opinion about something, but that's all it amounts to. And we need to be careful. There's only one lawgiver, and that's God, and nobody else has a right to impose his wishes, his opinions on anybody else. And we need to learn that, ladies and gentlemen, in the church of the Lord. And if we did, if we respect that, we could all be unified and walk as one. And I want to tell you, what we had personal consciences on, personal opinions, scruples, we could hold them to ourselves. And we could just be between the individual and God. Not impose them on anybody else, and we'd get along in the house of God wonderfully well, couldn't we? But another thing that God has the right to do, and I want you to listen to it, God is the only one who has the right, ladies and gentlemen, to remit sin. Now, sin is against God. And I remember what David said in Psalms 51 and verse 4. Against thee, even thee, have I sinned and committed or done this evil thing. Now, it was against the Lord that this was done. And there's a statement back here in the book of Isaiah, in the 43rd chapter and verse 25, where the prophet says, I, even I, as he speaks the words of God, am he that blotteth out the transgressions, or thy transgressions, for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin. Now, God's the only one can do that. Man has not been empowered by God to absolve sins. Now, here's where Catholic theology misses the country mile. They teach that the priest has been given the right to absolve sins. And so you come to him, go to him, Catholics go to him, and they confess their sins, and he takes care of it. You're absolved of all sins. And they quote John, the 20th chapter, in about verse 23, where Jesus said to his apostles, he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now on the surface, it looks like that these men were given the right or power to remit or retain sins. But when we look at how that worked in the second chapter of Acts and other places in the book of Acts, we can see explicitly and clearly how they retained or remitted sins. On Pentecost, in the second chapter of Acts, Peter preached the first gospel sermon in reality or in perfection. That is, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. First time it was ever preached. And he convinced those Jews that had a part in putting Jesus to death, consented to his crucifixion. He convinced them that indeed this was the Messiah that they crucified, Jesus of Nazareth. When they heard this, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, Peter said in verse 38, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, I get it, for the remission of sins. Now, here their sins were remitted. And this was the process. How did they remit sins? Through the preaching of the gospel, by offering the conditions of God. Only the Lord of heaven can cover our sins, pardon our sins. our sins. Because all sin is against God Almighty. And the forgiveness is conditioned or predicated upon the conditions that are set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God, friend, can remit or forgive sin. But thirdly, God has the right to segregate. Now, I don't mean racial segregation. But if you want to do that, he had the right. You know, when we talk about, I'm going to talk a little more about it here in just a moment. But God can do anything he pleases. And we need to learn that. It may not suit me. It may not be the way I think it ought to be done. But if God says it, neighbor, it's so. And we need to respect what God does. If we've got that kind of attitude, I'm going to tell you right now, everything else will be all right. Let God be true. God says it, accept it, because he said it. Now, God has the right to segregate. By that I mean he has the prerogative to accept and reject anything or anyone that he so chooses. Turn in your Bible, if you would please, to the 9th chapter of Romans. And this principle is taught here in this chapter. The Jews had been rejected as a nation. Now let me go over that again. The Jews were rejected as a nation. They thought to themselves, we, God's chosen people, after all of these centuries, have been rejected by God. Why, he surely wouldn't do that. But look here in Romans 9. Paul says, as he gives an example, Jacob have I loved, verse 13, but Esau have I hated. And Jacob here means Israel. And Esau means Edom. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God because he accepted one and rejected the other? God forbid, Paul says. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now look here, neighbor. Drop down here, if you would, please, to verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why hath he yet find fault? For he who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, thou art thou that repliest against God. Shall the thing form, now here's the principle, shall the thing form say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me this? The potter, the one who creates, the one who makes, can make anything as he so chooses. And the object that's made can't say to the creator, to the maker, why did you make me this way? The creator has the right to do as he pleases. Now look, he says in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which has not beloved. Now look, neighbor. God for a time chose Israel. He had a purpose for Israel as a seed through which Jesus could come into the world. But Israel served God's purpose, and he rejected Israel as a nation. Then he said, I'm going to establish a new nation, spiritual in nature, and of this nation, Jews and Gentiles will compose it. Now, doesn't he have the right to do that? Indeed he does. Indeed he does. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. Whatever God decrees and declares, he's sovereign. And I accept it. And if he wants to accept me on a certain basis, he has every right to do that. If he wants to reject me on a certain basis, he has every right to do that. You see, he's God. He's sovereign. And that's the whole point. Now let's think about this for just a moment. When we look at the church of our Lord, Jesus built the church. He established the church. And there's only one. And I say this in all kindness, that anybody that's not in the church that Jesus built, God rejects. Not that he doesn't love it, but he rejects because he's not forgiven. He hasn't been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not one of his own spiritual children. And the Lord has every prerogative to do that. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to learn that lesson. That's why God has drawn the line between the world and the church, segregated, except those who come to him through Jesus Christ, and all the rest are refused by the Lord. And he has that prerogative, and we need to believe it and accept it. Somebody said, "Preacher, I believe that God will accept just any kind of gesture that we give unto it." Who said so? "I believe as long as you're sincere and honest that he accepts." Who said so? "I believe that one church is just as good as another." Who said so? "I don't believe it makes any difference what church we're in." Who said so? Did God say it? Well, that just doesn't seem to be quite fair. There's so many good, honest, moral people. Indeed there are. I grew up down in eastern Kentucky. I may have told this before, but I tell you, one of the finest ladies I ever knew, ever met in all my life, ran an old grocery store right down the road, and she hadn't been there, we'd all starve to death, I believe, back there in Post-Depression days. If you didn't have it, she'd let you take it anyway. If you didn't have the money, she'd let you take it anyway. And you'd go down and you'd charge things. You couldn't pay back in those difficult days, and you'd charge it. And I imagine that she died with a lot of people owing her money. But she was a grand lady. But she'd never come under the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe she's sincere in what she was doing, as far as I could determine. But friend, God has the right to segregate. And he does segregate. And my Bible says in the 15th chapter of Matthew and verse 13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Unless the Lord build a house, those that build it, he that builds it labors in vain." And that's right. God has that prerogative and that privilege. And you know what happens, neighbor? We let our sentiment and our emotion interfere with what the God of heaven says. "Lord, you wouldn't do that, would you? How do we know what God will do? Lord, you wouldn't make a decision like that, would you? How do we know other than what God said?" So we need to learn that God has the right to segregate. Listen, Jesus in John 8:24 said, "Except you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now that's segregation. All unbelievers are on one side, and all believers on the other. In Luke, the 7th chapter, in verse 30, "They that rejected the baptism of John rejected the counsel of God." The verse says, God segregated, didn't he? In 2 John, verse 9, "Whoso transgresseth," or whoever goes on, "and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." That's segregation. If I don't do what the doctrine of Christ teaches, then I don't have God. I'm separate from God. I'm alienated from God. Neighbor, that's segregation. Now, a lot of us in this old world, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. But that's God's right. And we need to honor the right of God Almighty. We make up our own minds who God's going to accept. And I've heard people say, "Well, if he doesn't make it to heaven, nobody will." Well, was he a Christian? Huh? Was he a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ? Had he experienced the new birth that Jesus talked to Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John? We generally think, well, he's a good moral person. Certainly he's a very amiable individual, personable and likable. And if he doesn't go to heaven, nobody will go. But he's a sinner. He's a sinner unless he's come under the blood of Jesus Christ. My neighbor, that's what the Bible says. And that's what I believe about it. And we need to respect God's right to segregate and to divide and make the distinction and uphold that. Now let's look a little more. God has the right to decide or determine man's destiny. I've gone to a lot of funerals in years gone by. And I've heard preachers talk, and I know it's a very trying time. You got people who are heavy-hearted, who are mourning the passing of someone that's very close to them. Brethren, I don't believe that's the time to lie to people. And I don't believe it's any more justifiable to lie when people are weeping and lamenting and sorrowing the passing of someone that's close to them, a loved one, than it is on any other occasion. But I've gone to funerals in times gone by, and I've heard preachers say, well, I talked to him just before he passed away, and he said he believed in Jesus, and I believe he's in heaven right now at this moment. Down in Kentucky years ago, the man who was a reprobate, and everybody knew it, had been all of his life. And here was this preacher who said, well, just before he died, he talked to him and said, Charlie said he believed in the Lord, said, I believe he's in heaven. A friend, that leaves a wrong impression on the minds of people. He hadn't obeyed the gospel of the Son of God. I leave that up to the Lord. Whatever God does in judgment is all right with me. And I'll tell you, brethren, a lot of us need to leave some things up to the Lord. As who's going to heaven, who's not going to go. I don't know all the situation conditions. I know what the law says. I can say what the law of God teaches, but I don't know what the mercy of God may be under some conditions and circumstances. That's His jurisprudence. All I do is tell people what the will of the Lord is and leave it there. And let Jesus Christ take care of the judgment over yonder in the after a while. Down in Kentucky, in Bowling Green, Kentucky some years ago, and Ed Diddle died. He was a great basketball coach, known all around the country. They built a big arena down there after him and named it Diddle Arena. But anyway, Diddle, he was a likable person, but he didn't have any respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a man who tried to live righteously and godly in Christ Jesus. And the preacher got up in this huge audience and he said, I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, he said, if they're basketball in heaven, Ed Diddle will be the coach, no doubt about it. Now, you think about that. You think about that. How do we determine destiny? Why, what God says. What God says. Brethren, listen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, ye that are weary, rest with us. When Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord says, if we don't obey the gospel, God's justice will be poured out upon us. And I hear Peter saying in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if judgment first begin at us, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? What shall be the end? The end is eternal condemnation, ladies and gentlemen. That's the destiny of an individual who obeys not the gospel of the Son of God according to the law. That's what the Lord said about this matter, and we need to take His word for it. Those who obey not the gospel, here's the destiny of the individual. I remember what Peter said. You know about the closest you come to a funeral is in the first chapter of Acts. You ever stop to think about it? And that was the one about Judas Iscariot. And Peter said exactly where he went. Huh? Is that right? You better read the first chapter of Acts again and see if that's not right. Here's the destiny. God has the right to decide upon. Now, one other thing, as time has come and gone, and it gets by so quick. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, God is the only one who has the right to decide the second coming of Christ. Now, the reason I say that is because of Acts 1 and verse 7. For one passage, the disciples of Jesus asked the question concerning the kingdom. And they said, when shall the kingdom come? And here's Jesus' response here in Acts, the first chapter and the seventh verse. For the times and the seasons. Now look what he says. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now that's true, ladies and gentlemen, as far as the second coming of Christ. This has to do with the kingdom. But it also is a principle that applies to the second coming of Christ. No one knows when the Lord will come other than God himself. Now, all through the ages, we've had time setters. And I brought here tonight, I just want to refer to it briefly. The quotations from Jehovah Witnesses, they've been the big time setters all through the ages. And many, many, many different dates have they given over the years. This is from the book by Bill or Settner, I believe it is, Questions for Jehovah Witnesses. And he reproduces an article from the Los Angeles Herald Examiner back under July the 12th, 1975. You know, they said that the world was going to end. Jesus was coming back and in 1975, and the millennium would start in September. Well, that's been, what, 9 years ago? And it hasn't happened yet. But this article said, among other things, this September is the month marked by the more than 2 million member Watchtower Bible and Tract Society for Jesus Christ to begin his 1,000-year reign. Now, they don't like to talk about that. You bring that up to them and they don't like to speak about it. But this is the only one. You can go back to 1925. You can go back to 1914. You go back to 1874, and there are other dates that they've set all through the years as to when Jesus was coming. And you hear them today saying, the Lord is going to come real soon. And you hear these preachers today, and they have you to believe that it can't be long because all the signs are taking place. Everything's shaping up for the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't you hear it every time you turn the radio on? Sure you do. The oil crisis was an omen. That the events in the Middle East, the common market, 10 nations now compose the common market, and everything is shaping up. And we're hearing about all these earthquakes and these wars, rumors of war. So the Lord's coming right away. They don't know when the Lord's coming. God hasn't said anything about it. And you know the Bible as well as I do, most of you here, as to what it says concerning the second coming of Christ. Of that day or hour knoweth no man. And Jesus said, not even the Son, when he made the statement, knows the time in Mark 13 and verse 32. So we don't know, but I'll tell you what it says. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And a thief doesn't ring a bell or toot a horn. Huh? He doesn't tell you when he's coming. He doesn't call you up and say, now, I'll be over at your house. I'll be over at your house about 2 o'clock. You'll be ready. If not 2, just a little bit before or after. He doesn't tell you that. The Lord said he's coming as a thief, but he says, the day will come. And indeed it will come, because it hasn't come in 2,000 years since Jesus made the statement. That doesn't mean that he's forgotten it. And that's the whole point in 2 Peter chapter 3, because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day, and God doesn't overlook his promises. We don't count on slight, as we do men, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And that's what the Lord wants us to do, is to repent. I've talked long enough. But I want us to look tonight at the rights of God Almighty. And he has rights. And we need to respect those rights, ladies and gentlemen. With all the vigor and the zest and vim in our mortal bodies. Let's uphold the rights of God Almighty. And I close with this statement. And I think it's a wonderful passage. Over here in the book of Romans in chapter 11 and verse 36. And the text says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He has every right in the world to have the rights that are set forth in the Bible. And we need to honor him and give them unto him. If you're in the audience tonight, not a Christian, as we say this song, would you come and give your life to Christ? He gave his life for us. We need to give something to him. Our very being. All that we have. All to him I surrender. Everything we lay up on him, we give it to him. My very being, inside and out, inward man and outward man, is given to Jesus Christ in conversion. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, would you come and give your life to Christ? Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, all of this is most grave and serious. We're living one day to die. One day, John Christ is coming. Someday, there will be a judgment. All of us will be left. And I will be ready for that great day indeed. That
day of judgment, when things will be rectified and corrected, and the saints of God will be rewarded with eternal life forever and forever throughout eternity. What a wonderful occasion it will be, and I want to have a part in it. And you can too, if you give your life to Christ and follow Him all the days of your life. Would you come tonight, right now, while together we stand, while we sing?